Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or complaining or disputing, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So there's an...
Those were some really powerful songs that we sang in worship. To think of the God that we have, the Savior that we have, the lessons that we can learn from his life. And we'll be thinking about some of those in this passage this morning. You know, with the presidential primary season in full swing, I don't think the first word that comes to our mind when we think of political candidates is humility. You know, no matter what lofty aims they start out with, the candidates soon to begin to attack each other, and whether their abilities or their character, and in vying for the affection of the voting public, us. It seems that the quickest way for a politician is to elevate their own position is to undermine everyone else's. This, of course, goes on in many other walks of life. It's just a little bit more obvious when you have a political race going on, because the candidates' lives are on such public display and for such a ridiculously long period of time, as American politics does. It's human nature to want to be seen in the best possible light. And it doesn't hurt our cause when those we may be competing against for recognition or position are seen to stumble and look foolish. We started this brief series several weeks ago when I took a look at the life of the Apostle Paul and how a dramatic encounter with Christ completely changed the direction of his life. He went from being an arrogant defender of what his narrow view of the truth was to being a humble servant, willing to go anywhere and do anything to reach people with the good news that God had come into the world in the person of Jesus Christ to save us from ourselves, to bring us freedom, to pay the price for freedom that Julie mentioned in her reading. One of the verses we suggested memorizing in connection with this is Jesus' declaration that if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. But does this focus on humility really work in a culture like ours? I've already mentioned politics, but the news media and the sports and entertainment worlds, and you can go on and on, all have their share of arrogance and pride as well. When I did an internet search on the word humility, I wasn't surprised to find the standard definitions and Wikipedia articles, along with a few references to Christian sources and books. What I was surprised with was that there were several references on the first page to business publications. Consider these excerpts from an article entitled The Humility Imperative from Inc. magazine. This is a message to every entrepreneur, CEO, and leader. Dig a hole, throw your ego into it, and pour concrete on top of it. Find humility instead. It goes on. There are thousands of companies destined to fail if their leaders, who may feel like business deities today, don't immediately turn their hubris into humility. I learned the hard way that a CEO isn't God. Here's what matters more. Treat your employees with kindness. You are willing to be wrong. And yes, this is hard. You share the spotlight. Having trouble admitting your ego is out of control? Ask your family, friends, or most trusted advisor. Find someone willing to tell you straight. Your business will be much better for it, and you'll truly have the opportunity to create something great. Humility will prepare you for the endurance test to come. It will give you the flexibility to create a business that can thrive in good times and survive in bad. Have humility, or your hubris will have you. In another article in the Harvard Business Review, we read, the essential ingredient for taking a company to greatness is an executive in whom extreme personal humility blends paradoxically with intense professional will. The author paints a compelling and counterintuitive portrait of the skills and personality traits necessary for effective leadership. Humility, will, ferocious resolve, and the tendency to give credit to others while assigning blame to themselves. It seems that some people in the business world have gotten the idea that Jesus' advice actually may be the best in the long run. You know, that latter description from the review sounds a lot like the Apostle Paul himself, doesn't it? Humility, will, ferocious resolve to go anywhere and do anything for Christ, no matter what he was asked, and the tendency to give credit to others while assigning blame to himself. Today we're looking at a passage in Paul's letter to the Philippians where he pleads with them to pursue the lifestyle of humility and service that Jesus exemplified and called his disciples to follow. He's prefaced this appeal by speaking, hopefully, in the first chapter, about being able to see them in person in the future, even though at the moment he's imprisoned in Rome and doesn't know what judgment awaits him from his trial. Regardless, he hopes to hear that they are living in a manner worthy of the good news of Christ, in spite of the opposition they may face because of it. Paul was encouraged that his own imprisonment has advanced the spread of the gospel in many ways, and in particular among the imperial guard, who are the ones that watch over him in his prison in Rome. Unfortunately, there have been some who were apparently proclaiming the message of Christ, seeking to impress others with their own ministerial skills while denigrating Paul's message, ministry himself. Paul is thankful that the gospel is being preached even this way, in spite of their attitudes. But this may well lead to the comments that he's making in the section that we're looking at today. If we think that Jesus' call to a life of humility and service is a tough call in today's world, I doubt it was really any easier back then. To the average Christian in Paul's time, they might have known a lot more about a life of service. Many of them were probably household slaves themselves. But human nature was not likely to be any more prone to humility than it is now. And being identified with Christ then, of course, brought a whole host of other problems. Paul realized that what he was asking these believers to do wasn't the natural way you expected people to act. So he supported his request with a variety of reasons why they should seriously consider this. Before he got to the specifics, he opens by suggesting some personal reasons for them to do what he asks. And having given him those reasons, he describes what he wants them to do, what he wants them to be like. And then he goes on to give the spiritual justification. They should act this way because of the example of Jesus Christ himself. As a result of Jesus' actions, Jesus' name has been exalted above all others, and it also brought glory to God the Father. Finally, Paul returns with more specific applications of what this involves in their lives, closing with his own personal reasons for wanting them to do this. Now, since Pat said that I have, I think, an hour and 40 minutes to cover this, I don't have to be anywhere until 1 o'clock, so we're going to look at this and break it down into those categories. Why would you want to consider this? What should your personal relationships be like? What example did Christ set for our behavior? What goal does Paul ask his believers to strive towards? And what is Paul's personal stake in this? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of those who have gone on before us, even the Apostle Paul, and all that he was called to do for you, to suffer for your name, suffering that he gladly did in order to bring your word to so many people in that ancient world. Guide us as we look at his words now, this passage, which is so appropriate both for this season and for the Easter season. Help us to really give serious consideration to what it means in our lives to live this way so that others will know that you are the Son of God who came to save us, to buy our freedom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul doesn't jump right in and tell the Philippians believers that they need to get with a program. You know, you got to start being good, humble servants. Somehow that doesn't sound the way that a person who was a good, humble servant would act. As I've already mentioned, people need a good reason to do what doesn't come naturally. And he appeals to them on the basis of their own personal experience. Haven't they already found encouragement through their relationship with Christ? Haven't they found comfort in knowing of his love for them? Haven't they found fellowship by being joined with other Christians through the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives? Haven't they been drawn together by a sense of compassion and sympathy for each other? I don't think Paul would have been asking those questions if he wasn't fairly sure of the answers that they would have for them. You see, he knew many of these believers. In fact, back in the beginning of this letter, he said, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." Paul is asking them if the message that he planted in their hearts has produced any fruit in their lives. And if it has, he asks them a favor, something that will make his sufferings all worthwhile, something that will make his joy complete, even as he awaits his own uncertain judgment in prison. He's saying, if your faith has made a difference in your lives, then do this for my sake. Could his mention of affection and sympathy actually be an appeal to their feelings to him personally? Perhaps he's saying, if you really do care for me, don't be worried about my predicament here in prison. Do this for my sake. Has the good news that Jesus died in your place and his Spirit makes his home in you, if you've chosen to follow him as Lord and Savior, Has it begun to make a difference in your life? As you come to know more about the love of Christ, have you been encouraged and comforted to know that God really cares about you? That you're not just an insignificant speck in the universe? That you're a person of great value to Him? Have you felt a sense of shared purpose as one of the family, His fellowship of believers? Have you felt that His Spirit is giving you some sense of direction as to the way you can serve Him? If you have, then Paul is saying, don't stop there. There's so much more to being a disciple of Christ. And we need to work at this to make it a complete reality in our lives. I should pause here and reiterate that Paul is saying these things to an audience who he expects to say yes to the questions that he's asked. But if you can't say yes to these, that raises other questions. Have you taken the first step in recognizing that you can't make it on your own without God, the one who made you in the first place? That you need Jesus Christ as your Savior so that you can be forgiven and welcomed into God's family? Are you willing to follow Him as Lord? Not just when it agrees with the direction that you want to take in life, but when it may require some changes in your life. Are you willing to put in the time to learn who Jesus is and what He has to say about the way we should live? Are you willing to become a functioning part of God's family wherever you are, whether you're here or someplace else? Part of the body of Christ, His representatives here on earth, and all that means. If you haven't taken these steps, then Paul's reasons for what he's about to ask these believers won't seem very compelling. But these are important questions for us to consider personally. Let's take a moment in silent prayer and just think about those ourselves. Let me read them again to you. Have you found encouragement through your relationship with Christ? Have you found comfort in knowing His love? Have you found fellowship by being joined with other Christians in His Spirit? Have you found a sense of compassion and sympathy in your relationship with other believers? Let's pray. Lord, it's easy to read these words and kind of gloss over them. To hear all these things that Your Word tells us, but not really take any action on them. To not really see them at work in our lives. To not even be bothered to think about whether they are at work in our lives. Lord, help us to know the encouragement that can be found in You, to know the comfort of Your love in our lives, a love that we can share with others, to know the joy that we can have in participating with others in the service of Your kingdom and have Your Spirit working through us, changing this world around us. Help us to have the compassion and sympathy for one another and the lost world that we live in. Help us desire to serve You with our whole heart. And if there are those here who have not taken the step to know You, seek You as Lord, and desire to know all they can about You and serve You on the basis of that, not just on some nebulous knowledge of a God who became a baby and died on a cross, but to know you as the person you were, the servant who sacrificed so much here on earth for us. I pray that they will seriously consider that and that you would touch them with your Spirit, that they would join your kingdom even today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Paul now gets to the point of what he wants them to do. What is it that will complete his joy? Well, it obviously has a lot to do with these believers being unified in their relationships and behavior. Where have we heard that before? Isn't it essentially the same prayer that Jesus himself made when he was facing his own death on the cross, where he said, speaking of his followers, "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them, and you and me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Paul now faces the uncertainty of his own future. And his primary desire is that those he has been privileged to lead into God's family will be of the same mind, have the same love, be of full accord and of one mind. So why is it that both Jesus and Paul are so focused on this issue of unity? In one sense, isn't it like a hopeless request in purely human terms? How can a diverse group of people from a wide range of backgrounds possibly be of one mind? In modern terms, how can you take a group composed of different races, nationalities, languages, social status, executives, servants, teachers, students, sports enthusiasts, computer geeks, and not the least, men and women, and expect them to all be of one mind? It just isn't going to happen in human terms. That's why we naturally split up into defined social groupings with those with whom we share some similar mindset. But that is precisely why Jesus prayed that his church, his followers, would be different. In doing so, the world would have to look on and take notice that there is something supernatural going on here. However, it's one thing to describe the goal, the vision of what you want to reach for. But how are we to get there? And that's the question. Paul proceeds to describe the attitudes that his listeners need to adopt for this to take place. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." That hits home pretty quickly, right? How many arguments could I avoid if I quickly applied that attitude whenever a difference of opinion arises? Don't answer that, Phyllis. Aren't we more likely to dig in our heels when there's a difference of opinion about how something should be done or the way it had been done or whatever, and defend our perspective at all possible costs? What would happen if whenever there was a cause for division among us, we immediately called a timeout and asked ourselves, honestly, am I acting selfishly in this? Why should I think that my opinions are any more important than the other person's? What exactly is the other person suggesting? Does it make sense? Is it a better solution than mine in the long run? Can I envision Christ defending my position? Wouldn't doing so make it much more likely that we would arrive at one mind about the issue under discussion or the direction that we should be taking? Paul goes further, though, than just calling for a humble attitude about ourselves and the things that we should be doing. He goes on to say, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, it's already unnatural enough to be humble in the way we view our own opinions in comparison to those of others. We always want to give our opinions the premier position, right? But can't we just be humble and get on with our own business? Paul says no. He says that's not enough. We shouldn't be content just to look after our own interests, but should be concerned about the interests of others around us. It's not enough that I take care of my own problems and needs if I ignore those around me who are struggling. Or worse yet, if my success, the solution to my problem, creates problems for others. I'm afraid this principle is entirely lost on most of politicians today. What Paul is stating here, though, is another way of saying something that we're very familiar with now. You should love your neighbor as yourself. Paul has seen enough division in the churches because people want to see things done their way or the way their favorite leaders do them. He's had this going on in Rome now with these people who are denigrating his own ministry to try to buttress their own. He knows the vision that Jesus had for his church was much better than that. And that's where he turns to next. We can do no better than to look at the example that Christ set for us. So Paul says, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Jesus didn't come to tell us what we should do and how we should live. He was the living example of the life that God wants each of us to live. If we could just transplant his mind into ours, we'd have it made, right? Well, that's exactly what he's given us in his Spirit. We have access to the mind of Christ because he's placed his Spirit in us. We just have to begin letting him take control. So what kind of life did Jesus embody? If anyone had a right to count himself more important than anyone else, it was Jesus, God himself. There would be no argument if he came that way. Who would challenge his opinion? But he gave all of that up to become a man like us. The Creator became part of the creation. And he did it without any fanfare, without any retinue. He arrived in the normal way, actually a very messy birth in a stable to a poor couple, celebrated momentarily by shepherds and angels and some strange wise men. And then he faded into the background for 30 years before he really came out and carried out the purpose that he came to this earth for. We can't begin to imagine what it meant for him to leave behind all that he was as God the Son and become an itinerant rabbi, training a band of followers who eventually carry the good news that God himself came here to give his life in our place so that we could be reconciled, reunited with God forever. Paul uses a variety of words to describe this. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. His actions epitomize what Paul has just called his listeners to do. There's no selfish ambition or conceit there, just humility. No looking after one's own needs first. He expended himself for the needs of others, giving his life for us on the cross. It's hard to grasp with all of the trappings that surround the Christmas holiday just what this involved. It's easy to lose sight of the fact that the birth of the baby that we celebrate on Christmas was actually God breaking through in person into human existence in a totally unexpected way. He came to show us a better way to live, and he came to die to make that possible. But Paul goes on to say that he's not just a dead man now who called his people to return to God like the other prophets. He is alive and exalted back to his former position. And his name will forever be above every other name that can be named. Jesus Christ is Lord, our Lord, if you accept him, to the glory of God the Father. And one day everyone will bow before him, and we will fully realize how exalted he is in comparison. Then we will really understand what the word humility means. Paul returns again to practical matters. The people he's writing to have been obedient to Christ's commands in the past when he was with them, the commands that he had passed along, that he taught them. They should continue to do so now on their own. He knows there's always a tendency to drift when perhaps the one that you've been somewhat accountable to in the past is gone. He calls on them to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. Our adoption into God's family is already sealed. His Spirit is the guarantee of this. But in this life, we still struggle against the sin that is so much a part of our world system. It takes effort to resist its effects in our lives. But God's Spirit is at work in us, changing us so that we can accomplish His will and His pleasure and not our own selfish desires. We should do this joyfully, without grumbling, you know, without complaining how hard it is and how much we're missing out on because we're following Jesus. And we should not be arguing with one another about how we're to do it. Paul's vision for them as believers was that they would be blameless, innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. It's good to have a vision of where you want to go, what you're aiming at. Paul doesn't mince words about the contrast between his perspective on the believers and what the world that they're living in is like. Blameless and innocent versus crooked and twisted. I think it's fairly easy to see when you look at the world as a whole today that crooked and twisted isn't a bad description of what it's like, and it seems to be getting worse, not better. I'm not sure, though, that we entirely warm to the description of being blameless and innocent. Those traits are ones that the world associates with babies, not adults. It tells us that a person needs to be experienced in its ways, not naive about them. And there's a natural tendency for us to want to enjoy the world's pleasures in a safe way. We don't want to get badly burned, but we also don't want to miss out entirely on the things that everybody else seems to be enjoying. Our goal, if we're honest about it, is probably often a lot lower than being without blemish. The question we need to ask ourselves is, whose standards will we go by? Will we go by the standards of a world that honors selfish ambition and conceit? We've seen a lot about that in the news lately. And is often willing to turn a blind eye on those who are struggling and in need? Or will it be the standards of the one who came to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, and gave his life so that that would be possible? What exactly is it that keeps us from wholeheartedly living this kind of life, a life that imitates the example of Christ and says no to selfish ambition, that actually gives more consideration to the opinions of others and the interests of others than our own, or at least equal consideration, isn't the main reason that we think we will be shortchanged if we do so? We're going to miss out on something. Do we see humility as just giving in to the wishes and demands of other people? And if we do so, what's going to be left for us? That perspective emphasizes the things that we can possess and the accomplishments that we can achieve, but shortchanges the relationships in our lives. The world's replete with stories about those who have seemed to have had it all, everything that life could offer, and yet were miserable, and often ended up taking their own lives. Dickens' A Christmas Carol provides a seasonal reminder of this kind of caricature of a person. The things that we tend to accumulate tend to isolate us from the people around us unless we're willing to share those things generously with others around, rather than hoarding them selfishly. Ecclesiastes has another way of putting this. Cast your bread upon the waters, and for many days you will find it again. For after many days you will find it again. As the rich young ruler turned his back on Jesus when he was asked to sell all he had and give it to the poor, Jesus remarked, "How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." His disciples were startled when he said that. Who then can be saved? But Jesus assured them that the outcome of the humble, self-sacrificial lifestyle that he called them to pursue would be worth it all, both in this world and in the one to come. "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them, persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." You may not accumulate as many things in this life or be recognized for the types of achievements the world places the greatest value on if you follow Christ, but your life will be filled with the kinds of relationships that count. And you will earn treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Paul's final vision for those believers is that they shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul wasn't looking for credit among men for what he had done. He only wanted to know that he had accomplished the work that Christ had prepared for him to do. The things that he suffered along the way, they were worth it all so that he could light the path for others to come to faith in Christ. He didn't want the churches he'd helped establish to be concerned about his circumstances, but to rejoice with him that his trials had resulted in their faith. Paul's message to us today: live as humble servants of God, caring for one another, following the example Christ set for us so that we can light the way for others to follow him. I want to close just by reading those verses again in Philippians chapter 2. "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Are we ready to live that kind of life and bring that kind of glory to God the Father because of the way we live, so that it can be said of us one day, good and faithful servant? Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for the example of your servants, and especially of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the tremendous sacrifice he made by coming here as we celebrate this season, but for the purpose of what we celebrate in Easter, to die for us on a cross, to pay the price for our freedom. I pray that each one here knows that and has accepted you as Savior and is following you as Lord. Help us to know more of what you are like so that we can become like you, that we can be imitators of the life you live. Help our light to shine so that others may also find that light and make it theirs. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.